We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Good to see Carmen with us this morning. You are receiving, if you have not received already, your text distribution of Leviticus chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ on Lord's Day mornings in the book of Leviticus. And we are in chapter 2 this morning. I was earlier in the week functioning under the delusion that we would once again cover this entire chapter. This is ridiculous, as I see now. And so this will be at least 2 weeks. I'm going to shoot for 2 weeks. Leviticus chapter 2 deals with the second of our... I don't even know what I want to call these now, having translated this... second chapter. Let's call them offerings. All right? Let's call them offerings. The second of five basic kinds of offerings under the Levitical system, the Aaronic priesthood's sacrificial system. And this one is not called a sacrifice. And that's why I don't want to actually call these sacrifices. What shall I call them? A sacrifice is something that was alive and it was killed as a sacrifice, at least until the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are exhorted to give our bodies as living sacrifices. Yet there is a sense, even there, where there is death in that sacrifice. When I give my body entirely to God, when I give myself to Him unreservedly, then there is a death to self that takes place. So there is a death there, but the body is still alive, and the body was what was in view, giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice was something unheard of until that time. Sacrifices are of the bloody type of offering. Offerings, however, is a more broad word. It includes, in the Hebrew and in its use in the Old Testament, it includes both bloody and non-bloody sacrifices. And today, out of these five basic kinds of offerings, we come to that one which is not a sacrifice. Out of these five basic foundational types of offerings, this one is not a sacrifice because it is not bloody. And so today we come to what has commonly been called, and that because it is commonly translated as the meal offering or the meat offering. Now, when we say meat offering in the 21st century, in America, at least, we want to say, well, how is it, if it's a meat offering, how is it not bloody? How has it not been killed? And that's because the word meat in English has changed its meaning. To us, it means animal flesh. To us, it means edible animal flesh. That's meat. In the time, for instance, that the King James Version was translated a little more than 400 years ago, it was published, 1611. So in 2011, it was the 400th anniversary. of the publishing of the King James Version. There, meat meant simply food. And so they would talk about their meat and drink. That's food and drink. Meat was the more general term for food. Today it has become more specific or more limited. So if you're reading an older version, this may be called the meat offering. And understand then that it simply means food offering. You're offering food. Meal offering is the way some of our more modern translations would translate it. But in the translation that you have before you, we're simply calling it an offering. With that understanding that we're going to be talking about this kind of an offering, let's begin to get into our text. I'm going to read this chapter for you, and you please follow along with me, but we won't be going through it in the same verse-by-verse fashion that we have been going through, for instance, that we almost always go through any text that we're studying, because we're going to have to lift out today certain concepts and see them throughout our chapter first. So let's just read the chapter as a whole. We'll get the whole chapter under our belts, as it were, and then let's begin to deal with what we'll deal with is the ingredients today, the significance of the ingredients today that go into this offering. Let's read Leviticus chapter 2 then. And a soul that brings near a present, an offering to Yahweh, his present shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it, and he shall give frankincense on it. And he shall bring it to the sons of Aaron the priest, and he shall take a handful from there, a fullness of his handful from its fine flour and from its oil with all its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it in fire, its memorial portion toward the altar, a firing of a fragrance of aroma to Yahweh. And that being left from the offering is for Aaron and for his sons, a holy thing of holy things from the firings of Yahweh. And when you bring near a present, an offering, a thing baked in a fire kettle, it shall be fine flour, pierced cakes, unleavened, being mixed with the oil, and unleavened pancakes being anointed with oil. And if an offering is on the flat plate, your present shall be fine flour, being mixed with the oil. It shall be unleavened, to break it into bits. And you shall pour oil on it. It is an offering. And if an offering of a frying pan is your present, it shall be made of fine flour with the oil. And you shall bring the offering which is made from there to Yahweh, and he shall bring it near to the priest, and he shall take it near to the altar. And the priest shall raise up from the offering its memorial portion, and he shall offer it in fire toward the altar, a firing of a fragrance of aroma to Yahweh. And that being left from the offering is for Aaron and for his sons, a holy thing of holy things from the firings of Yahweh. Any offering that you bring near to Yahweh, it shall not be made with yeast, because you shall offer in fire no leaven and no honey as a firing to Yahweh. You may bring them near as a present of beginning to Yahweh, but they shall not go up on the altar for a fragrance of aroma. And every present of your offering you shall salt with salt. You shall not cause the salt of the covenant of your God to cease, from on your offering, on all your presents, you shall bring near salt. And if you bring near an offering of first fruits to Yahweh, you shall bring near ear ripeness, being roasted in fire, a kernel of produce, an offering of your first fruits. And you shall give oil on it and put frankincense on it. It is an offering. And the priest shall offer in fire its memorial portion from its kernel and from its oil on all its frankincense, a firing for Yahweh. All right, now, we're going to look at three things here, three sections of this second chapter of Leviticus, three headings. We will certainly not get done with all three of them today, as I have said. We may not get done with the first one today. If we don't get done with the first one, we should be able to finish it next week with the other two. But what we'll do is we'll divide this up and we'll look at three headings, and then we'll go through the chapter and look at everything under that one heading. We're going to look at that first and everything under that second heading. We'll go through the chapter again, look at that in those things under the second heading. Everything under the third heading, we'll go through the chapter again, look at picking out those things that deal with the third heading. These three headings that we'll treat this under is first, ingredients. That's going to be today. We won't get past ingredients today for sure. But we're going to look at the ingredients that go into this meal offering, or this simply the offering. Then we're going to have to look at the varieties of presentation and the meanings between these varieties of presentation. That is, the first that is unfired. Then you have, that's one variety, and then we have these other varieties. If the thing is baked in a fire kettle, if the thing is made in a frying pan, if it's on a flat plate, those are the differences of presentation. And then what we want to look at, thirdly, the third heading, will be who partakes of and who doesn't, who partakes and who does not partake of this offering. And each of those things are absolutely loaded with meaning. You understand that we are in a highly, almost entirely typical portion of the Old Testament. That is, we are seeing prophecies, if you will, but kind of veiled prophecies, prophecies in institutions, prophecies in things, prophecies in objects, prophecies in people, prophecies in the sense that they are predicting something by way of a figure. That is, a symbol is given, it's a real thing. That's the thing with types. Types are real people or institutions or things or objects. They're real customs that are going on. They're real. They're things that were established. They did this for real. It's not an allegory. All right, allegories are, this story that may have happened. It's not an analogy. It's not a parable that is made up. You understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ told analogies, they were made up. They were made up stories that were put alongside of the real truth that he was talking about. This is not an analogy. This is not an allegory. This is not apocalyptic. Though apocalyptic, like the Revelation and the portions of Daniel, the latter half of the book of Daniel. These aren't things, these aren't visions, though those are symbolic and they have their meanings. These are real people, institutions, objects, things, but those real people's institutions, objects, things, etc., they are so directed by the Lord that one might absolutely never see what this is about in the Old Testament. All right? Old Testament time, no chance you're going to know what this is about. All you've got, if you lived in the Old Testament and you saw these things, all you've got is what 2 Corinthians 3 is going to call letter. That is, there's no, while it's composed by the Holy Spirit, if you don't have the author, the Holy Spirit, living inside you and interpreting this for you, there is absolutely no chance that in the Old Testament economy you're ever going to know what God's really getting at under the figure of type. So it takes the age and it takes the acquisition of the Holy Spirit to even hope to see this. That having been said, it's also not going to be seen by those who are not in their mentality Christified. That is, okay, you have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you're going to understand this either, unless you've gotten to such a place where you tend to think so Christocentrically, so Christly, that you're enabled to see the Lord Jesus Christ in this. Now, our conventional translations don't help us to see this either. I don't know if you noticed it while we were reading through this chapter, but there are two things here that if you're a Christian, if we just translated that accurately, even if you don't know exactly what that's talking about, man, that looks like the Lord Jesus Christ there. That is usually obscured by our conventional translations. So translation is important. All right, that's just some words of probably to you at this point, having gone through Leviticus chapter 1, probably unnecessary introduction. So let's get to the text and what this is talking about. I will submit to you that what we are seeing, what we are supposed to glean by the aid of the Holy Spirit and senses trained in maturity so as to see the Lord, end of Hebrews chapter 5 stuff, is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ offered to God, that living sacrifice that we're talking about. If we would look at the Lord Jesus Christ this time, the only one of these five basic kinds of offerings that was not bloody, the only non-bloody offering of these five basic types in the book of Leviticus, that is the only one of the four wherein we are not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, but rather looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. All right, well, now with that, I hope to prove that to you. And I trust that being trained in Christocentricity, that you have Christocentricity enough to be able to kind of see it, to lay hold of it when I explain it. It's going to look like at first we're going through this verse by verse, like I said that we were not. But just to get the stuff that we're actually going to start placing under rubrics, let's begin to go through this chapter, at least the first number of verses, until we get all of the ingredients that we're dealing with here. So verse 1, remember, looking, getting ready to prove that this is a type, this is a symbol, a foreshadowing, a figure, a symbol of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, and I will submit to you beyond that, just not in his death, his life in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, and then into resurrection as well, not his death, but his life, all right? And a soul that brings near, verse 1, a soul that brings near a present. We've talked about a present before. This time the present is of this variety. It is an offering, mincha in the Hebrew. This is a word that can mean something that is not a bloody sacrifice, as this definitely is not a bloody sacrifice. You didn't see any blood here, right? There was on what stands for our altar here. There's no blood splashed on the sides of the altar. There's no blood poured out on the north side. There's no animal that's killed toward the east, right? There wasn't any killing here. So we have a bloodless sacrifice. The word offering is broad enough in Hebrew to cover that, because the first time we see it is in Genesis chapter 4. And it says that both Cain and Abel brought a mincha to Yahweh. So one of them, Abel's, we assume to be bloody because it was a lamb from the flock. But the other one was also a mincha. That is, it also was an offering. So we're looking at a Hebrew word that has to be broad enough to cover any kind of offering, sacrifice or not. And I'm just using the word offering. We should not translate it, though, meal offering or food offering or something like that, because we do have the other kind. It's not just meal. And in this, you're not even dealing with what we would call meat, right? Because it's all starting off the basic foundational stuff that you're adding things to in these ingredients is fine flour every time. So an offering is the broad word that we're looking at here. Can cover both, but honestly, most of the time is not talking about a bloody sacrifice, a bloody offering. So a soul that brings near a present, an offering to Yahweh. His present shall be of fine flour. All right, now, I trust that I'm going to put enough verses to all these things to show you what each of these things typify. That is, what they symbolize. The fine flour is the basis. The fine flour is the foundation. The fine flour is the stuff that you're adding just a little frankincense to, or you're pouring oil on, or you're mixing oil into. This is the fine flour is the substance of the offering. What is this fine flour representative of? If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, we're going to do a lot of turning in your copies of the Scriptures today. So, to establish all of these things. Turn with me then in your copy of the Scriptures to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We do know that flour, I don't want to assume that we all know this, all right? I assumed this, but I assumed things like the crop was feathers, and I was wrong, so let's not assume. And as I was studying for this week, I thought, flour is what you get bread from. And I thought, wait a minute, I've never baked anything in my life. I don't want to assume this. So I looked it up on one of the most reliable sources I have, Google. And I just typed in, what ingredients go into bread? And I was right this time, okay? So flour goes into making bread. In John chapter 6 and verse 32, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking in all of these verses that we're going to look under in this rubric of fine flour, he says, after the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes the first time, 6:32, then Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I'm saying to you, Moses hasn't given you the bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. So the thing that goes into making bread, flour, God the Father has given them the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is the one descending from heaven and giving life to the world. All right, so the true bread from heaven is the one, that's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to himself. But the one, and note what is center stage in this bread motif descending from heaven. I want to ask you, how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ descended from heaven, at least in the way that he is speaking about it here? It wasn't as a theophany this time in the Old Testament, though, that it happened. It wasn't in some pre-incarnate appearance. He's talking about inhumanation. He's talking about his incarnation. He's talking about his becoming man, becoming flesh, becoming human. So right off the bat, do you see it? Do you see how if we're talking about fine flour, that ingredient that goes into making bread, I'm thinking about the main thing, or if not the only thing that you're using that flour for, at least in the days that this was written. So definitely we're talking about something that we're making bread with, and that bread, as to looking for its New Testament significance, that bread here is seen to be the incarnation, thus the humanity, the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we should, I feel like I should, make this distinction that when I say that the offering, as opposed to the sacrifices, is typifying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the days of his flesh, but as to his resurrection as well, we're not talking about his pre-incarnate life. That is, we're not talking about his life as God that pre-existed his humanity. We're talking about his incarnate life. So from his conception on, except for his death, because his death gets focused on in the other four kinds of offerings, the sacrifices. So incarnate life, humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 35, same chapter, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one coming to me shall certainly not hunger, and the one believing in me shall certainly not thirst ever. Now that's a very definitive way that he put that. If under the figure of hungering and thirsting, we have our destroyed and alienated state outside of salvation, then this is going to be a verse that someone who espouses to everlasting security like myself is going to point out to you. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not be lacking that salvation that you get from him ever. You're never going to thirst or hunger again. All right? Then verse 48. Now we have a block here when he talks like this. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread descending from heaven so that, in other words, why the incarnation? So that, where'd it go? So that anyone may eat of it and not die. If eating of it was likened in the past, the last verse that we just looked at, to believing on him, anyone believing on him will not die. We're talking about spiritual death. You have spiritual death. You enter this life in spiritual death. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never be in the state of physical death again. Verse 50, then, this is the bread descending from heaven, so that, or incarnation taking place, so that people who believe in him may not die. I am, verse 51, the living bread. Again, having descended from heaven. And again, how did he descend from heaven? He descended from heaven via incarnation. So, by his taking on humanity, that's what is in view in the fine flour. The end of the rest of verse 51 that we did not read. If anyone may eat from this bread, he will live into the age. How many ways under this figure can we put everlasting security, which I prefer to eternal security, but same idea, right? He will live into the age. What's the age? It's what theologically we call the eternal state. That is, he'll live in this age. He's talking under law. So if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in what Galatians 4:4 would call under law, what Romans 6:13-14 would call under law, you believe on him under law, then you'll still be saved under grace. The time that we live in now. You believe in him under law or under grace, you're going to still be saved in the millennial kingdom, that is in the next age after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on him in any age. You believe that he's God who became a man in any age. That is, you believe, you eat. You understand? You eat of his flesh. That is, you believe that he is what 1 Corinthians 15 calls the Lord from heaven. You recognize his deity. You will live past the millennial kingdom. You'll live with this eternal life into the destruction of the present heavens and the earth and the creation of new heavens and new earth into what we call the eternal state. That's the age that he talks about. You'll live into the furthest age that you know anything about. God will invent other ones according to, or has invented other ones according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, so that he can put his kindness to us on display throughout ages that we know nothing about. In the future, when you're in what we can simply call the eternal state now. And then to verse 58, again, John 6:58. This is the bread. Having descended from heaven, incarnation, not as our fathers ate the manna and died. The one feeding on this bread will live into the age. All right, so it is his humanity that is in view. So we've got fine flour representative of his humanity. Go back to Leviticus chapter 2 onto your translated text. And finish out that first verse. And he shall pour oil on it. He shall pour oil on it. What is the oil? The oil is the Holy Spirit. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me. You're going to see this. I'm telling you, there's not going to be any question. You're going to come up to me and you're going to be Ruby. Or you're going to be Bob, who come up to me like every week and tell me I did this fantastic job. And she knows what I'm going to say. I know what she's going to say. I know what he's going to say. They know what I'm going to say. How come every time I clap, this watch wants to come on? Anyway, you're going to see it. All right? The oil is the Holy Spirit. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Isaiah 61. And let's put it this way. The Holy Spirit is what the Lord Jesus Christ is, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Anointed with. Messiah, meaning anointed or anointed one. Christ, meaning anointed or anointed one. Messiah and Christ, from Hebrew and Greek, respectively transliterated into English. What's the anointing that he's anointed with? It is the Holy Spirit. Look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. These are en personae Christi words of the apostle. Never going to say that again because that's Latin. Don't want to be using Latin today. All right, so Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me. Because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh. Let's stop there because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ stopped in the New Testament, where we're going to look at his quotation of this, which is found in Luke chapter 4. Please turn there. So go from your conventional translation to hopefully your LMT to Luke chapter 4. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he was brought up. It was his hometown. And so look at 4:16. And he went to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and he entered into the synagogue on the day of the Sabbath, according to his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. And having unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it has been written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. On this account, he anointed me." Do you get the connection? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's why we're saying he anointed me. So do you see that the anointing is the Spirit of the Lord? And then the quotes, the rest of this verse that we just read in Isaiah, we're in 18. "He has sent me, anointed me to announce a good message to the poor. He has sent me forth to heal those having been broken in the heart, to proclaim forgiveness to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to send forth the crushed in forgiveness, to proclaim an acceptable year of the Lord." What was translated in the NAS that I was reading to you as the favorable year of the Lord. And there's where the quotation stopped. Then in verse 20, "And having rolled up the scroll, having given it back to the attendant, he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were gazing at him. But he began to be saying to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears.'" How has that scripture been fulfilled in your ears? Well, we said it was what I said it won't. Well, I'm not going to say anymore. But in the person of Christ is what that meant. We had Isaiah writing something as if the Christ were saying it, as if the Messiah were saying it. Well, guess what? The Messiah just said it. The Messiah just proclaimed in their synagogue that Yahweh the Father had anointed him with the Holy Spirit for those designated tasks. In that sense, the Messiah has spoken what only the Messiah could speak, and that was fulfilled in their hearing. Let's go back to Luke. You're in Luke, but go to Luke chapter 3 now. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. This is, of course, reported in Matthew and Mark in narrative, and it's referred to in John chapter 1. But let's just look at Luke's account of it. "And it happened in the immersing of all the people," that is, under John the Baptist, "Jesus also, having been immersed and praying, the heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily appearance like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. In you I am well pleased.'" I've taught you this before, but it's terribly significant here. I'll go through it very fast. When you get baptized, baptism, laying on of hands is about, if there was one word that we could talk about laying on of hands deals with transference. Something is being symbolically transferred. Immersion or baptism, that word would be identification. When you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saying, "Identify me as a disciple. Identify me as a student. I'm not ashamed of the good message of the Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed. And I'm signing up for discipleship. I'm signing my name by being going under and coming out of the water. I'm wanting you to identify me as a student of his." All right, well then why is the Lord Jesus Christ being immersed, especially since the immersion of John was an immersion of repentance? It was an immersion of a change of mind. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't have anything to change his mind about, but it's this identification thing. He's saying, the kingdom of God is near. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Associated with that, John has an immersion. If you're getting on board with God's message about the kingdom of God being near, the way you say, I'm part of that. I want to be part of that. Is that you initially, you get immersed in this immersion that's relative to repentance so as to prepare yourself for the coming kingdom of the Messiah. When the Lord Jesus Christ got baptized, John wanted to forbid him and said, I should be baptized by you. If this is about sin and about not repenting from it, I don't know anything you've got to repent from. I know the things that I've done. I'm conscious of my sin. I need to be baptized by you. The Lord Jesus Christ says, permit it now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so when he did the thing that would spell identification with the kingdom of God, the sign that he is the king of that kingdom, that is his anointing as the Messiah king, took place. Oh, it's like the Father said, you're identifying as a man, as a human. See, it's a totally human thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a human, you're identifying with the kingdom of God. Well, this is your place in the kingdom of God. The king, the Messiah. So he was anointed. And from that point, everything that he would do in his humanity in the days of his flesh, I tell you, he did by means of the power of the infilling of the Holy Spirit in his life. He thus became a pioneer of this spiritual life that we are called to live. He became the prototype. Like, this is how you live, filled by the Holy Spirit. It looks like this. And so look at 4:1. Now Jesus returned. This is right after his baptism. Immediately after he receives the Holy Spirit as a man. Now Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was being led in the Spirit into the wilderness. And you know why he's going there. That's all we need then. Go to Acts chapter 10. We're establishing this anointing being the Holy Spirit. And we're establishing, you do know what anointing is, right? Oh, please know what anointing is. I get so sick of hearing that word used in unbiblical fashion in this mania that's passing for Christianity today. Anointing is when someone would smear or pour oil on another as part of a ritual ceremony. In this case, the ceremony that will... That is, in the case of kings, the ceremony that serves like the inauguration symbol of that king. So to be anointed, you can only do that with oil. All right? You only do it with oil. Anointing is that application of oil. In Acts chapter 10, first time that Gentiles are hearing the gospel preached to them, Peter gets the privilege of doing that. In Acts chapter 10, look at verse 36. We're breaking into that preaching that he did. Well, no, we're not. We're starting right at the beginning. Acts 10:36. The message which he sent forth to the sons of Israel, announcing a good message of peace through Jesus Christ. I just like this insertion. Through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was throughout the whole of Judea, beginning from Galilee after the immersion which John proclaimed, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power. All right, anointed him with what? The Holy Spirit and the subsequent power that comes to a human being by means of having that Holy Spirit. Now, we've got fine flour mixed with oil. In other words, we've got, if you understand the typology, we've got the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of the wording that is used as to how that oil gets associated with that fine flour is different and highly significant for our understanding what it's talking about. Look at so far we've got fine flour and we've got this oil. Now let's begin to categorize it, shall we? fine flour. We saw that fine flour in verse 1. Look down in verse 4. And when you bring near a present, an offering, a thing baked in a fire kettle, it shall be fine flour. You know, I just want to do this one now. Pierced cakes. So I'm going to do pierced cakes in a moment. Unleavened, being mixed with the oil. Mixed with the oil. You know what that means? He's got the oil, the Holy Spirit. But everything that he did in the days of his flesh was mixed with oil. That means the Holy Spirit was governing and regulating, and the Lord Jesus Christ as a man was submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit in everything. That's why it's going to say in Romans, whoever is led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Because the Son of God was the prototype. He was the pioneer for this thing. How do we live in the power of the Holy Spirit? We live by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's leading is what is identifying us as sons of God. I'm not saying that you're not a son of God until you're led by the Holy Spirit. You're not a son of God until you're led by the Holy Spirit, at least in salvation. But I'm not saying that if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not a son of God. I'm saying that's the thing that makes it evident. This is what makes it so that people can see this. But do you see, mixed with the oil, unleavened pancakes being anointed with oil. That's one of the things that I said. If you would just translate this accurately, Christians would see anointed and say, anointed? These pancakes, these unleavened pancakes are anointed with oil? That sounds like Jesus. That's right. It does, doesn't it? It sounds like Jesus the Anointed. All right, what about this pierced cakes thing? Look, if we just translated this, have you ever read this in a conventional translation, pierced cakes? You say, no, I haven't. And that's why I'm suspect of it when you do it, Timothy. How are you telling me nobody else has tagged this? Zoe, are we saying that? Are we saying nobody else has tagged this? Nobody else has tagged this. Thank you. This comes from a word. I'm telling you, this comes from a word that we've seen in the Psalms on Wednesdays. Not a lot. But I've translated, when I come to this word that it comes from, not this word, but the word that it comes from, I translate it pierced dead. The psalmist wants to. He's a nice guy. The psalmist wants his enemies to be pierced dead. In other words, he's asking God, would you please make it that somebody takes a sword and thrusts it right through my enemies? Can I see my enemies just lying dead, pierced dead, dead that way? Not strangled dead, not suffocated dead, not wrapped on the head dead, pierced dead. This is what we eat every time we take the Lord's Supper. All right. This is what we eat every time we take the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not taking a pot shot at you in a minute. But if you're in the front row, boy, you get to see this. If you're past Matthew when he breaks it up, you can't see the significance. Do you see these things? I'm going to pass around a whole one to anybody, starting with the second row. See that? You see those holes though, right? Go over there. Take that, Michael, if you would. Look at that. That's matzah. Do you know what the Hebrew word in here is for unleavened? Matzah. When they talk about unleavened bread, that's unleavened bread. But do you see the holes all through that bread? They're perforating that bread. They're perforating it so as to retard fermentation or leavening. They're not putting leaven in it, but they don't want any kind of, they don't want anything that could ferment that bread, anything that could leaven that bread. So they're puncturing that. That's pierced bread. That's pierced unleavened bread.
when the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, remember, we're not talking about his death. We're talking about throughout his life, in his humanity, he was, don't you get it? Don't you get it like you dumbbells. I mean, doesn't this happen to you? Don't you get it? Like, doesn't this happen to you? Don't you get this in life? Don't you, because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you, because of how much of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you get pierced all throughout life? I do. I get pierced because things hurt me. I get pierced because I see people that I love dearly. You know who they are? They're Christians. I see Christians go the way of all flesh. I see Christians go in the way of corruption. I see Christians that used to be, I'm going to use a term that I just heard from Matthew not too long ago. And when he said it to me, we were just talking personally. He said that. I said, boy, I like that. So I'm thinking to myself, though, I'm not saying, maybe I did even say it to you. I thought, I'm going to use that. He put it like this. An exhortation. Let's stop being part-time Christians. Let's start being mixed with the Holy Spirit, full-time believers. Like, this is my life. Jesus Christ is my life. When Jesus Christ is your life, you think like the Lord Jesus Christ does. And when you think like the Lord Jesus Christ does, you get pierced all through your life. Your kids pierce you. Your spouse pierces you. Things that happen because you love people like you never loved people before. Before you were a believer, there were love songs, you know, things on, you hear these blabbering things on the radio, you know, and love is, that's what love is. That love, you knew nothing about what love was. You became a believer and you didn't just learn it new, you experienced it new. You knew what that was about, but you know what? That hurt. That hurt. Boy, it feels great. It's great to love. It's great to be loved, and we get it all the time. So we get this great, but we get this pierced thing too. We get it all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, utterly unleavened, which we'll get to maybe in a moment, utterly unleavened, but pierced all the time. We're dealing with this. We're looking at these fine flour mixed with oil. Keep going with me. Verse 5. And if an offering is on the flat plate, your present shall be fine flour being mixed with the oil. Look at verse 7. And if an offering of a frying pan is your present, it shall be made of fine flour with the oil. Jump down to verse 15. And you shall give oil on it. Down in the end of 16. It's oil on all its frankincense, a firing for Yahweh. So far what we've got is this offering, this bloodless offering, is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. Fine flour, his humanity. Oil, yeah. Oil, his anointing with the Holy Spirit. All right. Go back up to verse 1. And a soul that brings near a present, an offering to Yahweh, his present, shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it. And he shall give frankincense on it. Frankincense is our next one. Frankincense is a kind of incense. Let's look at what it signifies by putting it all together in the scripture again. Go to the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Song of Songs. And chapter 3, Song of Songs 3, look at verse 6. What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with all scented powders of the merchant? Do you note it? Perfumed with frankincense. So the thing about frankincense is its smell. It's pleasant smell. Go to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 2. Switching from NAS to, or most of you still carry an NKJV, which is fine. Switching from your conventional translation to your
LMT, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Start at verse 14. 2:14. But thanks be to God, He always causing us to celebrate a triumph in the Christ and manifesting the fragrance of the knowledge of Him through us in every place. Because we are to God an aroma of Christ among those being saved and among those perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death into death. But to the other, a fragrance of life into life. And who is sufficient for these things? Look, what he's saying is, when we live the spiritual life. That may be the best way to call it. That may be, I may have just arrived on what I want to call frankincense. The spiritual life. But I'm going to go with what I'm going to show you everything that brings me to that. We live this spiritual life. Have you ever noticed that you're like death to the unsaved? Oh, let's say it's the annual, you know, it's the Christmas party. Christmas party, yeah. It's the Christmas party at work. And you're the only believer at work. Do you notice how you're the death of the party? Do you notice how like the new Moses, Amy, the new Moses, principal scribe, and the new Moses parts a sea of people. We're evangelizing over at IUP and we've got tracks. We're watching it. We talk about it. Amy's walking down the sidewalk. There's this flood of college students and they all see what she's doing and they just like part. Like just get out of her way. She's got a sword and she's just riveting these people. Like, ooh, creepy Christian people. You hardly ever see believers give do evangelism, let alone do it this way by giving out tracts. But my wife used to say, I remember her telling me, she said, when she wasn't saved, because we Christians used to do that, like more of us, more often. She said when people would give her tracts, they'd go up to her, she's not saved, they'd say, can we give you one of these? She felt like, I don't even want to touch it. Like she would take it like that. Like this is going to pollute me or something. The spiritual life, it's great, but it's like death to them. But the spiritual life, and you've got a Christian who's a spiritual believer, it's life. Oh, I love talking to that guy. Yeah, we talk about the scripture all the time. Well, what's the scripture all about? It's Jesus Christ. I love talking about our life, our shared life, Colossians 3:4, who is our life, Jesus Christ. You live the spiritual life, and you're death to some. And your life to others. This fragrance of life. I think what we'll do is we're gonna finish this frankincense. Pick up next week on the other ingredients. Once again, it's not going to take what I thought. Even what I altered it to think that I could do. So we've got frankincense. Numbers 5:15. Numbers 5:15. Now remember this when we are looking at things that are a fragrance of aroma. And that is what this is. Let's develop that one as well just while we're on it. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. The offering is a firing of a fragrance of aroma to Yahweh. Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9. A firing of a fragrance of aroma to Yahweh. Look at the end of verse 12. A fragrance of aroma. This is a sweet savor offering. Therefore, what we're seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ is everything that emanates to God the Father that is pleasing to Him, that He honors, that He loves, that He delights in, that He's joying in. This is what humanity was designed to be like, that man, Jesus the Christ. So, when you know that's what sweet savor offerings are about, to use the old term, or that's what fragrance of aroma offerings are about, in Numbers chapter 5, we have an offering for jealousy. That is, there's a husband, and he thinks, my wife is committing adultery against me. There's only three people in this room right now know what that is, right, Rosie? Rosie knows. Well, you don't know what adultery is? What's adultery? It's the old way of saying adultery. And I like it. It's ad,
though it's Latin, that's against. And vow, that's the vow you take when you get married. And tree makes it a noun. Advowtry. That's the way Tyndale rendered what we call adultery back in the 1500s. All right? So a man thinks that his wife is committing advowtry, committing adultery against him. There's an offering and kind of a magical, mystical thing that's happening here about how you can find out if that's really the case. Involved with that, without getting into it, involved with that is the offering. There is an offering here. Look at 5:15. The man shall then bring his wife to the priest and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley of meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy. Okay? In other words, this thing deals with sin, a certain kind of sin that has to do with jealousy. So, no frankincense, no oil. Because the Holy Spirit is not involved in advowtry. And the spiritual life of frankincense does not promote advowtry. So that doesn't get included in that offering. Go back. There's an order. It's not an easy find order. It's a logical order that I take you in. And so we go back to the Song of Songs again. Go to the Song of Songs. Just before Isaiah, Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 6. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. That's where I'm going to go and meet my love there. This mountain that is associated with that. So think of love here, and you might want to say, wait a minute, Timothy, this love that we're talking about in the Song of Songs, it's an erotic love, it's a sensual love, it's a boy-girl thing, it's a romantic love. Yeah, but you know what? In Hebrew, that's the only word you've got. In Hebrew, we're not talking about Greek. We don't have eros to use here. And so when we think about love, you're thinking about a hav in Hebrew, and it's covering everything from devotion to God to even an illicit kind of attraction. So there's love involved in this. And finally, go to Leviticus chapter 5, and then we can go back to our text. But Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 11, here it is the opposite of sin. Leviticus 5:11. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, okay, for that which he has sinned, you're dealing with the sin offering here, or the guilt offering, the trespass rather offering. You're dealing with a trespass offering. Somebody's committed a trespass, all right? Committed a trespass. If he can't afford the bigger animals, then two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the 10th of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. That is fine flour. What's fine flour? You sinned. What do you bring? You bring the man Christ Jesus, but not as a meal offering, not as this offering we're talking about, as a trespass offering. Because this typifies the Lord Jesus Christ as a trespass offering, look at it. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it. Why? For it is a sin offering. He's saying this frankincense talks about the opposite of sin. So what do we have so far with frankincense? We've got it's a pleasurable aroma. We've got that it deals with love. We've got that it's the opposite of jealousy, and it's the opposite of sin. And it's thus it deals with holiness as the opposite of sin. If we put all of that together, and you know what? I think with someday when we go, when we're all in resurrection bodies, we're in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, and we say our favorite activity, people forgot about baseball, people forgot about needlepoint. People forgot about American Idol or whatever. They forgot about whatever they were interested in. And this is what we do now. this suggestion all over the world. Come on. Let us go. Let's go to the mountain of Yahweh and hear him teach doctrine from his mouth. Both Isaiah and Micah, or Joel rather, Joel and Isaiah say that that will be said. Yeah. So, hey, Sunday morning, Indiana, maybe, you know, one of us is reigning over Indiana in those days, and it's 10 o'clock, you know, it's Sunday morning, and I say, hey folks, let's all dematerialize here and rematerialize over in Epicenter Jerusalem. Let's not have church today here. Let's all go and hear doctrine from the Master. I'm sure he will probably word this differently than I have. It's an idea, okay? It's a concept. You may want to say, well, that's just really, you're just describing love. So let's call frankincense love. Or you may say, you're really just describing holiness. When you get right there, that's fine. I have no problem with this. I have no problem with this. But what I'm doing is I'm taking everything that's where we've seen it have some kind of significance and put it together. And here's my big definition for what frankincense is. If we put all those things together, it's the pleasurable aroma to God, to the Father, of the trustworthy love of holiness. Trustworthy because it's the opposite of jealousy. I trust you. I'm not jealous. I don't think you did anything wrong. I don't think you did some kind of violation of fidelity against me. I trust you. Because I recognize that you love me. Because you're holy. We might call it, though, if we wanted what I just arrived at as I was teaching, we might call it, for a more succinct definition, the spiritual life. The truly spiritual life. So here's what we've got so far. It says 5 minutes till 12. I'm going to do this in 5 minutes. Machine gun style. You ready? We're going to deal with one other thing. Let's go to, where is it? Purple. I got this color coded. All right, so purple. Verse 4. And when you bring near a present and offering a thing, bake them of a fire kettle, it shall be fine flour, pierced cakes, unleavened, being mixed with the oil. Look, just reading that now that we've gone through that, look at the meaning that's coming out to you as you read that. But the end of the verse is, or unleavened pancakes with oil. So we've got unleavened pierced cakes or unleavened pancakes. In verse 5, it shall be unleavened. Why are we having this flat plate offering unleavened? To break it into bits. That is, so that you can do what happens when it gets to Matthew. It's unleavened. Do you know how long that would take? If we had a leavened loaf here, if we bought a loaf of Italian bread, and we start sending it around, Matthew beat her all day. It's like, this thing will not break. So that you can break it to bits. Well, I'm not going into that right now. Telling myself I'm not going into that right now. You should be, so that you can break it into bits, it needs to be unleavened. Look down at verse 11. Any offering that you bring near to Yahweh, it shall not be made with yeast. Yeast is leaven. Because you shall offer in fire no leaven and no honey. This unleavened thing. Fast, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, main place that we would go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, LMT, go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at verse 6. We'll go through 8. Not good is your boasting. Haven't you known that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. For also our Passover, Christ, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8. So then, let us be keeping the feast. Watch this. Not in old leaven. That is, in the stuff of your old life. Not in the stuff that you did before you were a believer. Not the stuff that you thought you were done with. Don't be open to that anymore. Not in the old leaven. Nor in leaven of depravity and evil. But in unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So unleavened bread is sincerity, genuineness, earnestness, honesty, and truth. as opposed to depravity and evil. In the broadest sense, leaven is a type of sin. Why do all these things have to be unleavened? Because they're talking about the life, the incarnate life of Christ. And Christ was sinless. Jesus never sinned. He said, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" In 1 John it says, "You know that he was manifested to take away your sin. And in him there is no sin." Such a high priest was fitting for us. Holy, harmless, undefiled, innocent. In the book of Hebrews, yes, Jesus Christ was absolutely unleavened. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. Matthew 16, 5 through 12. And his students, having gone to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, look out, and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But they were reasoning among themselves, saying, "We didn't take bread." But having known, Jesus said to them, "Why are you reasoning on yourselves, ones of little belief, that you didn't take bread? Aren't you yet comprehending nor understanding the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets you took? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many hampers you took? How are you not comprehending that it's not about bread that I told you to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he didn't say to beware of the yeast of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So it's evil, this time in doctrinal form. One other place, to Luke 12:1. Luke 12:1, please. Luke 12:1. In the crowds, having been gathered together in tens of thousands, so as to be trampling one another, he began to be saying to his students first, "Take heed to yourselves against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." All right, so we've got different kinds of sin listed under this leaven. Hypocrisy, bad doctrine, depravity, malice. Unleavened, that it's unleavened bread, speaks of sinlessness. Here's what we've gotten so far. I'm done with this. The offering speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is fine flour mingled with or poured on oil with frankincense, and it's always unleavened bread. That's the typical way of saying the humanity of Christ that was anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit, his spiritual life of sinlessness. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.